14. And so I'd like to begin this morning by reading these verses and just doing a quick review. Could somebody please read Genesis 2, 8 through 14? All right. Thank you. So verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Why? Why did he plant this garden? What was its purpose? To put man there. Yeah. You're jumping right ahead of me. but we will get to that. I'll come right back to you. But why? Why? It was a dwelling place, right? A dwelling place for mankind. Creation, the earth was formed, it was filled, and then God set aside this special place in Eden as a place for the man to dwell. And some features of the garden.
It was pleasing to the sight.
right. It was beautiful, right? Pleasing to the sight. The trees there, every tree that was good for food. There were two distinctive trees in the garden. What were they? Right. And the verses 10 through 14, what else was in this garden? Yeah, lots and lots of water, right? and what else was nearby there? There's something else that they identify. Verse 12. Right, so there's precious, right? Precious metals, precious gems, right. What's the point there? He is. He's most certainly gracious, right? And the what we're going to see in chapter 2, as we focus in on day 6, is abundance, right? Abundant provision and intimacy, intimate connection. And that chapters 8 through 14, verses 8 through 14, we're really looking at abundance. I mentioned last time that I wrestled with verses 10 through 14 about the rivers, and I want to be clear, because there was some misunderstanding about what I was wrestling with. We take scripture literally, right? There's no question this passage, it's talking about rivers, actual rivers, water running over the surface of the ground, right? Large amounts of water. I just hope that's clear. I wasn't searching for any hidden, secret, symbolic meaning or anything. It's right here. That being said, the Bible is the living word of God, right? The more we dig, the more God reveals. And we're never going to exhaust the treasures there, the things that we can learn in God's word. So this, the reason I was wrestling is why did the author, why did Moses, and essentially why did the Holy Spirit give so much focused attention to these rivers and to water in general? It's a huge part of the creation account. You know, 4 out of the 6 days of creation have to do with water. And in this focus on day 2, more than 25% of the verses have to do with water. And so I was really struggling, wrestling Why? Why this emphasis? Go ahead. Well, there certainly water is cleansing, right? At this point, that's a very important theme in Scripture as we go through. At this point in the narrative, there's no sin, right? So at this point, we're not talking about cleansing yet. It's because there's nothing to be cleansed, right? The man has not fallen yet. So, but have you ever wrestled with Scripture? Do you ever get to a passage that it just doesn't sit right with you? You know, a lot of the commentaries, they treat this rivers section, they call it the rivers digression. You know, it's a temporary departure from the subject matter, from the real subject matter. And that, it just didn't sit right with me, right? Scripture is extremely efficient, right? And we know it's God's word. So by definition, there are no wasted words here. Every word is important. And so it causes us to slow down, right? To think it through, to dig deeper. It's if you're wrestling with Scripture, it's a great place to be. Really, it's God's call. It's God's call to greater intimacy. It's his call for us to seek him out, right? So a couple of obvious things about the water. I still haven't figured it out. I could study this for the rest of my life. I still won't have it all figured out. But, and that's the nature of God's living word. It's the nature of God's character. Yes, Pedro. Right. Yes. Right. Right. And so it causes us to dig, right? To what's important here? What's going on? Why is this important? And thank you for that. Right. Right. Right, right. Yeah, thank you. So a couple of real obvious things. We know water is absolutely essential for life on Earth, right? We take water for granted because we have a whole bunch of it. But the children of Israel certainly did not take water for granted. They, you know, we get in Chester, New Hampshire, we get about 45 inches of rain per year, according to the internet, so it must be right. but in Egypt, where they came from, they're getting, like in Cairo, about 4 inches of rain a year. In Aswan, which is in southern Egypt, their average rainfall is zero. Zero. Go ahead. They have water parks, and we have water parks, right? Right. You know, we take water for granted, but Israel, they had been living in the desert somewhere between Egypt and the Promised Land for 40 years. So they would have been very personally familiar with the absolute necessity for water and with the severe consequences when water was lacking, right? But in Eden, there was a massive, massive amount of water, right? We judging by the names of the rivers, you know, the Pishon means overflowing, Gihon means bursting forth, Tigris means rapid waters, Euphrates means fruitfulness or pleasant tasting, but we could have had water coming from Eden like Niagara Falls type water. It was a massive amount of water. We don't really consider it, but there was massive water flowing out of Eden that it split up and became four massive rivers. So these verses, they gave Israel some idea of the superabundance that God provided in Eden, part of his original blessing for mankind, right?
It's really unique that a river splits into other rivers, too. All of our rivers flow through the Great Lakes, but all of our rivers, all of our large rivers are the result of smaller rivers joining.
Yeah, that's interesting. We converge on one larger river. For a large river to break into four rivers, that's very unique. In today's water cycle, we don't see that at all. Yeah, thanks, good point. So this abundance, this superabundance of water was a great contrast to the reality of Israel's life at this time. You know, if we try and put ourselves in Israel's position, this abundance of life-giving water, it really points to the superabundance of all the things that we will have in God's presence, that we'll enjoy in God's presence someday, right? And these verses also give us some context to understand the meaning of Jesus' words when he used the term living waters to refer to the Holy Spirit. You know, from John 7, 38 and 39, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So those are some things we can gather from this water section. I feel like there's a whole lot more there. I'm not looking for any secret symbolic meaning or anything like that. It's just a matter of digging into the things that are plainly before us in Scripture. And I don't feel like I've figured it out at all, really, at this point, but there are a few things that we can gather. Any more comments on waters before we put, you know, our last lesson behind us and move on? Derek, you don't have anything to say. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for suffering through that with me. let's continue our study then of Genesis chapter 2. And could somebody please read chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? Okay. Thank you. So verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. What are the dominant ideas? What are our verbs there? The Lord God took and the Lord God put, right? Yes. So took, it's translated from a very common word. It's used nearly 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And as we talked about last week, this word gives the sense of real physical activity on God's part. It's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. It's physical activity on God's part. It's really an interesting concept of the intimate connection that God had with mankind. The word put is from the Hebrew word yanak. This is a little different, this word. It means to set down or to settle, but the word has a very strong implication of rest. Young's literal translation has this verse as, "And Jehovah God taketh the man and causeth him to rest in the Garden of Eden to serve and to keep it." So it's the same word. It's used in Isaiah 14:1 when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle Yanak and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. So the Lord God brought the man to the Garden of Eden and settled him there with this implication of rest there. Why did God put the man in the garden? What was his job? What's that?
To cultivate.
Yes, right. Cultivate is from a Hebrew word. It means to work or to serve. To serve the garden. And keep is from the Hebrew word. It means to guard or to watch or to protect. It's the same word used in Genesis 4 when the Lord God confronted Cain, where is your brother? And Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the same word to watch over or to protect. So God settled the man in the Garden of Eden and gave him work to do. He was to serve the garden and watch over it. So what's this tell us about work? Yeah, this is before the fall, right? We sometimes think of work as punishment. Like we can't wait to retire or we can't wait for the week off or the weekend or whatever. Go ahead. Yes, that stewardship responsibility, right. Adam had work to do before the fall. You know, physical work was not intended as punishment. It was part of God's initial very good plan for mankind. And work was intended as a blessing. You know, we're created in God's image, right? And we see from chapter 1, God's a worker. God worked in creation, and he works now sustaining his creation. So work, it's really a high human function and a great blessing. Doug? Yes. Now, so that's a great question, and Scripture is not clear about what he would be keeping the garden. What's he protecting the garden from? It's a very thoughtful question, and I don't know the answer to that. Scripture doesn't lay that out for us. So,
what's the definition of keep again?
Yeah, it's to watch over or protect. Yep. Yep.
Watching over something doesn't necessarily mean something bad is imminent.
Yep. Not necessarily. That's what the word means. It's what the in context. We have to put it in context and try to draw that meaning out. So what is he guarding it from? What's he protecting it from? I don't know. But that is what the word means. So. Yeah, and how much was entropy in effect before the fall? I don't know. That's another question. Yes?
It would be like keeping the commandments, right? Just like guarding what God has entrusted to him from the very thing that happened.
Sure, could be. Could be.
He was keeping the fruit. He was keeping the garden and watching over it. And he and Eve were eating the fruit.
There's another hint of work before the fall. It's in Genesis chapter 1. What is it? I'll give you a hint. You'll find it in verses 27 and 28, or 28 in particular. And? Yeah, subdue it and rule over, you know, subdue it and rule. So what would it mean to subdue an unfallen earth? So I don't know if any of you have ever been to Longwood Gardens down in Pennsylvania, but it's I think it might be the DuPont family, but one of the large industrial families, they have this estate, and it's hundreds of acres. And the gardens there are multiple gardens, and they are absolutely spectacular. There are man-made fountains. There are all sorts of features, and there is a mixture of different trees and vegetables and orchids and, you know, lilies. And one garden has a specific color theme. You know, it's the red garden. One color garden is specific to hummingbird. It's the hummingbird garden, and it's really a remarkable place. If you're able ever in that area, it's southern Pennsylvania. It's worth the trip, but there's a great deal of creativity that went into this. You know, men have combined the things that God created and organized them in a way that particularly brings out their beauty and their function. And so maybe that's what it meant to cultivate. I don't know. It's worth thinking through, though. It's worth wrestling with. Right. Yes. Excuse me? Yeah. It certainly the context is the most important thing there. Yes. So scripture's not clear. It's fun to think about these things. Really, you know, it's a way of digging deeper. It's a way of meditating. It's a way of chewing these things over to consider. Yes, we certainly will. Right. Friend Ed Fitzgerald used to tell me when we're wrestling with scripture and thinking these things through, he said, keep an open mind, but don't let your brains fall out. So, you know, we need to have sanctified restraint as we think these things through. Oh, I'm sorry. Right. 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 We get to the point where, Lord, I know thy word is truth. I don't understand all of it, but I know thy word is truth, and I know that you're good, and I know you're holy, and it's the wall of worship, right? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Yeah, and I don't know. I know at the end of, we're talking about day six here, and at the end of day six, God said, indeed, it was very good. So there was no snake at the garden here. Yeah.
I was just going to say, just quickly on that whole point, more scriptures are developed, but God causes grass to grow. It doesn't necessarily take a stop at a certain height, and then, you know, after all. It just could be... picture half, you know, your picture of that garden that God is saying,
that's where the goats come from.
We digress. So whatever subdue meant, it would start by cultivating and keeping the garden, right? And that was man's initial service to God. The Lord God placed man in this lovely garden paradise and gave him work to do as a provision and a blessing, right? That much we can know. Let's take verses 16 and 17 together. Could somebody please read those again? Right. That's good. Thank you right there. So in chapter one, we see God's word, we see power and integrity, right? God's will is revealed and accomplished by his word. This verse here, verses 16 and 17, we really see a new dimension in God's word. What is it? What are we seeing here? Yeah, right. A prohibition, a law, a test of obedience, right? It's different. It's something we haven't seen yet. How does this idea? We know that John chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that, or 1 through 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the living Word, right? How does this idea of God's word as a test of obedience, how does that put flesh on the bones, this idea, this concept of Jesus as the word of God? How does it add to our understanding? Yeah, I mean, God's word is a test of obedience. We're commanded to put our faith in the finished work of Christ, right? It's the ultimate test of obedience. We're going to be judged on whether or not we obeyed the gospel, whether we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, right? That God's word is a test of obedience that we see here. It really adds some to our understanding of Jesus Christ as the word of God. Is that comments on that? Questions? Yes.
Mark Worsby, commentary, is a really cool thought, but he said that Jesus is to God what our words are. It will be incredible to be able to think we believe. I mean, yes, we are coming out to our communication.
Yeah. In Genesis 1, we see God's will is revealed and accomplished by his word. That's Jesus Christ, right? It gives us that context to understand what does this mean, the word of God? Well, that gives us some context. We see power and integrity in God's word in Genesis 1. There's Jesus Christ, those words we can use for Jesus Christ too. We see now God's word as a commandment with severe consequences for disobedience. We can see that in the work of Christ also. Yes. I think you could probably make that connection. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right.
Not just don't do this because I'll kill you, but don't do this because you'll die.
Yeah. No, thank you. Yes.
I would say that we doubt the word of God in a few things that are contrary to the word of God. Those are moments of unbelief. Moses, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Mm-hmm. Peter
Mm-hmm. It can be founded in unbelief. It can also simply be founded in rebellion. We believe it, and we are not obeying it.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. So the first commandment, the first part, the first commandment, verse 16 and 17, I call that the first commandment. What's the first part of that verse? What do we have in verse 16? Saying. Right, right. So God's first commandment here, it begins with abundant provision. Again, abundance, right? It's abundant provision is what he starts with. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. With one exception. Go ahead.
Also, this verse right here has helped me on the beach in that, I can look at anything I want to look at on the beach. The sand, the ocean, the sky. I can smell the smells, all those things. There's just one thing I can't look at.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. That's a really good a really good connection, a real world connection here.
Yeah, this abundant provision is abundant provision with no lack whatsoever.
Right.
Look at the verses prior. Everything was lush, was perfect. Mm. And God says, from any tree in the garden, you had everything with no lack.
Mm. Yep. Yeah. That and lots of water, which Israel would not have taken for granted. they would not have, right? So this restriction from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, was this tree also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was it pleasing to the sight also and good for food? It was, right? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and it had an additional benefit that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So then why did God place this restriction? What's that? Yeah, why?
I guess if I can add that, why would you put it there at all? Because I hear he'll be like, oh, it seems like he set Adam and Eve up to fail, which is not true. I was wondering if it's good.
Okay, why? It was a test. I think that's simply it. It's a test of obedience. Would Adam and his wife, will they obey a law from a perfect, holy, loving God? Right. Right.
We know from Scripture that the garden was perfect, right? Mm. Without those two trees, it would not have been perfect in God's plan.
Right.
They had to.
Right. So it was a test. It was there as a test of obedience. So here's a question that often comes up in this study. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Did the men understand what that meant? When God said, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Did he know? Yep. Mm. Go ahead, Joe.
God gave them intelligence, obviously, to understand what they were in that.
Mm.
He wouldn't have known experientially.
He did not know experientially, that's correct. Yep. Yep. Go ahead, Alonzo.
Did he understand the way that if he God meant that he'd be completely separate from God, that he wouldn't have any relationship with him at all? Is that how the kind of
I'm just asking, did he understand? When God gave him that prohibition, did he understand it? Go ahead. Joe?
I think he knew enough.
So that's what a great point. Do we understand the consequences of disobedience? Yep. Did Adam understand that when he disobeyed God, the impact that was going to have, that Cain and Abel was, he would have children and that one would kill the other? You know, did he have a concept of the depravity that was coming into the human, you know, race through that sin, the terrible depravity? Do we understand fully the consequences of our own sin? We don't. I mean, we can't begin to comprehend God's holiness and his awesomeness. How can we understand fully what it means to sin against him? Go ahead. I don't. So here's a couple of things that we can know for sure. In Job made the point. The man had everything he needed to make an informed moral decision, right? Right? He knew, you know, whether he understood the full consequences or not, he knew that God had given him a commandment, and he had a choice to either obey or disobey. Obedience was God's desire. Disobedience was against God's desire. The man clearly knew that. He had what he needed to make a moral decision. Yes? Right. Right. Yes, his thinking was not clouded by sin at this point. Right. Yeah, and I suspect, and this is speculation, I suspect he had a great idea of what was going on there, but the scripture's not plain and clear about that. He doesn't say, and Adam knew exactly what God was talking about, but he had everything he needed to make a moral decision, to make an informed moral decision, right? What's that? Right, and the other thing we know, for sure, God was perfectly just in giving the commandment, perfectly just, and God, in his judgment, is perfectly just, right? We know those things. Any other questions before we... Yes? No.
That it was good for food and delight to the eyes.
Well, I think she was easily able to discern if it was a delight to the eyes. She didn't have to be deceived into that. So at least that much she knew. Was it good for food? I suspect that it was, because everything in the garden was good for food. Did it give her wisdom and gave her a knowledge of good and evil experientially because she disobeyed? You know. All right. So we've discussed it before, but what was the historical context when Moses wrote Genesis, when he gave this law to the children of Israel? What was going on? Yeah, they were somewhere in the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land, somewhere in that 40-year span, right? And why was this concept of God's word as a test of obedience, God's word as a commandment with consequences, why was that important to Israel? Go ahead. The idea of God's word, God's law, God's word as a test of obedience or a commandment with consequences. Why did Israel have to understand that? Go ahead.
It would extend to the way that people viewed or obeyed spiritual and moral laws of God and the way they revered every facet of his word. So he was meticulous, he was precise in the rituals. Yeah. Rituals and all those things that they did had to be carried out with exact precision. Mm.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
They had just witnessed the Passover. God said to do this. If you don't, it's going to be a really bad consequence. So that left the impression in my head. So I don't know when this was written.
Yep, somewhere in those 40 years. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's perfectly said. Yep, they had to know this. Go ahead. Right. Understanding the consequences is a strong deterrent, should be a strong deterrent to disobedience.
Is it sort of like the gospel to them? They have to know what happened. Mm-hmm. And it's just a plan for redemption, like knowing that Christ is coming without understanding Genesis. They don't know that history was why they're there.
Yeah, this they had, you know, Israel, as they're getting ready to enter the Promised Land, they're carrying God's word, right? They're to be a light in the world. They had to know that disobedience had real and severe consequences. It was a deterrent, right? And as the chapters of Genesis unfold, and even as we look at Israel, how'd that go? how'd they do? 40 years consequences, and then once they get in the land, how did it work out? Yeah, you know, this was a really powerful warning to the children of Israel, but they didn't get it, right? Or they didn't heed that warning. They, you know, man was expelled from the Garden of Eden because of his rebellion against God. Israel was expelled from the Promised Land because of their rebellion against God. There's an intentional parallel between those two events. Yes.
Add
The law certainly does that, right? The law shows us that we can't keep it. It's God's moral standard, and it shows us that we are unfit and unable to obey it. So it certainly accomplished that for Israel. And we know it points us to Christ. It points us to our need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for an intercessory. You know, it points us to Jesus Christ. The law doesn't give us a means to be saved. It gives us a means to show us that we can't save ourselves. You know, go ahead.
I'm sure that probably emphasizes the Ten Commandments to the students, giving that to them all the time. The gave that to them at the time.
Yeah, right. To understand in Adam what the consequences were, and to apply that to their own lives in the commandments that God had put before them. Yep. Yeah, it's a very important warning lesson. We're going to wind down. So.
Nobody would permit them to worship in the ways of their Egyptian neighbors, nor would he tolerate Egyptian ideas of morality and sin.
I was just going to say quickly, too. When fast forward a little bit, I am the Lord your God, free from Egypt, and I walk my way. Up until that point, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know what? They didn't have to come out. They had a rough relationship with God. They didn't know who this God was.
No. Yep. His revelation to them in his actions, and his revelation to them in his word. Yeah, right. I would really like to wrap up now and have some time to do prayer requests, but we'll pick up the narrative next time. We'll look into something in creation that God said was not good. Right? And what does not good mean in light of God's repeated declarations in chapter 1 that it was good? Indeed, it was very good. So what does that mean that it was not good? So we'll talk about that. And Lord willing, we'll review what Kent Hughes called God's bachelor awareness program for Adam. And if time allows, we'll see the man's great joy as God fulfills his promise to provide a helper. This section of scripture is just so rich and fascinating. And anyway, I'm having a whole lot of fun. I hope you are too. Could we do prayer requests? Go ahead. If you have a prayer request.